This is the homily for the fourth Sunday of Easter, 2024, at St. Anselm's Abbey. Readings for the day's Mass were the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. The first letter of St. John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
I'll begin this homily with some words by and about a particular person. Someone who knew him wrote the following. He treated everyone with kindness, no matter who they were. He was known for his pure perception, for seeing the good in people, whoever they might be, and for showing love and compassion to absolutely everyone he met. And that man said the following of himself, not in a boastful sense, but only to express the way that he lived. He said, I remain loving and kind to whoever I meet, high or low, man or woman. I treat them all as close brothers and sisters, with love in my heart. For such behavior, the stupid and the foolish may mock me, but they cannot change my naturally kind thoughts. So who do you think that was? Perhaps you would guess Father Horace McKenna. He was a Jesuit priest who spent decades ministering to poor families in southern Maryland and then lived the final years of his life here in Washington, serving equally poor people in our inner city. When he lay dying at Georgetown University Hospital, many of the homeless would come visit him. And a nurse, noticing that, said, "These are the people nobody wants to have anything to do with, but they are his and here's theirs," and they wanted to be with him. So if you thought I was referring to Horace McKenna, that would have been a good guess. And if the references in my opening quotations had been spoken about or by a woman, you might well have surmised that they referred to Sister Thea Bowman, who also lived and worked in our area, being considered now for canonization as a saint. She once said that she wanted only two words on her tombstone. She tried. That is, tried to live a life marked by love of God, love of her brothers and sisters in Christ. That too would have been a good guess, but wrong. In fact, those opening words were by and about a man born in 1932 in a very remote area of eastern Tibet, who entered a Buddhist monastery as a young boy and eventually became revered as one of the holiest and learned persons in that tradition. And the question before us is how best to understand such a person, such a way of life, in light of what we heard at the end of our first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, that there is no salvation through anyone else other than Christ Jesus. Nor, St. Luke writes, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. So should we believe that someone like that Tibetan Buddhist monk reached the state that we call salvation? If not, why not? Or if so, how would that best be understood in the light of our own Christian teaching? These are questions being asked by many theologians today. Men and women who not only differ from what has become traditional teaching, but also differ from one another, because there are many, many answers to those questions. For many centuries, a lot of our fellow Christians would have said that no salvation at all was possible for that Tibetan monk. His name was Nyosho, and that was because he had certainly not been baptized. I think, for example, of Blessed Maria of the Incarnation, an Ursuline nun. She did heroic work among the Hurons and other Indians in what was then called New France, it's Canada, way back in the 17th century. Marie wrote beautiful works of Christian spirituality. She labored for years putting together a Huron French dictionary, was unquestionably a very saintly person. But she also wrote that when she first arrived on the shores of New France, the Indians were amazed when she told them the reason she had come across the ocean was that so their children could learn Christian doctrine, be baptized, and so never die condemned to hell. And I think many Christians today would still agree with that. If, on the other hand, we would see in the love that guided Nyosho's life a reflection of the love that Jesus calls each of us to show one another, how would we best explain all this in the light of our own tradition? One of the greatest theologians of the last century, Karl Rahner, thought Nyosho was in fact what Rahner called an anonymous Christian. That is, someone whose saintly way of life was in fact inspired by the grace of Christ, even without that person's being aware of it. Of course, Rahner expected the phrase to be helpful only to his fellow Christians. He never thought it would be the way we'd address a person from some other tradition. But I think, nevertheless, few people today think that his was a good solution, any more than any of us would want, for example, to be called anonymous Buddhists, because we might find certain forms of meditation helpful in our own desire to live according to the example of Jesus himself, who, after all, did spend many hours in solitary meditative prayer in deserted places. Other theologians, like Francis Clooney, are wary of rushing to any kind of definitive statement about how best to describe exactly how persons of some other religious tradition might appear in God's sight. Father Clooney thinks the best we can do is prepare ourselves through careful study, including, you might say, unfortunately, very good knowledge of at least one other language, whether Sanskrit or Chinese or Japanese or Arabic or Tibetan or the like, and then see how such study allows one to return as a Christian, as a devout follower of Jesus, with new questions, new insights, and yes, new truths. But in addition to that more scholarly work, every bit as important is to cultivate genuine friendships with those of other traditions, and that would certainly include members of other Christian denominations. As one theologian involved in such work has written, we'll thereby find ourselves embracing our religious friends, not just to learn from them, but also to share with them and enrich them. As much as these friends want to hear of possible comparisons that they might make between their tradition and ours, as much as they might want to learn from Jesus and his gospel, we'll help them with this learning and exchange. Friends do that. And in addition, we ought never overlook the crucial importance of actually working with others on common projects to promote justice and peace in our various societies, whether local, national, or international. What might be called a shared ethical dialogue will open doors and lead the way to a more effective religious dialogue. If religious persons first spend time acting together in order to relieve the suffering of their brothers and sisters, they'll be able more successfully to talk together about their religious beliefs and experiences. Now, it might be, as I conclude, that this homily has left you with more questions than answers, but I assure you, many questions do remain, even among those working especially in this field. It's a challenging but also invigorating field of study. And even if the study side of it's not enticing to you, at the very least, all of us can take some steps, even if they're baby steps, getting to know and cultivate friendship with persons of other religious persuasions that might be different from our own.